Certainly glad to be here this morning. Certainly glad to be among this people this morning. Certainly thankful to be able to lift our voices together in praise and worship and supplication to our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians. First chapter of Ephesians. It's hard to read the first chapter of Ephesians without recognizing that it has to do, that it is an exposition for us on the will of God. There is nothing in this first chapter that could bring any glory to man, could bring any satisfaction to ourselves when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, because it all begins and ends with God Himself, which is as it ought to be, by the way. And for those who want some other thing, then they're fine to try and make that work out all the way to the end of life. But I find great comfort and have found great comfort in this first chapter over the years. I believe that it supports God's people and has down through the centuries, ever since it was written, because it is the Word of God. It is a revelation given by God to Jesus Christ, to the Apostle Paul, to the churches of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes, I think, pass over and gloss over the whole idea of God's will. On the one hand, we get rather flippant with the idea and we say that, well, whatever happens, that's God's will. I don't believe that's the case. God has made it clear in His Word that there are certain things that man has done, that man does do, that he didn't think of, that he didn't command, and that didn't enter into his mind. So we know from that there are certain things that man does in his own stubbornness and sinfulness that God didn't will to happen. Now, those things, no doubt, are known to God, as all things are, but we find also that God restrains evil in order that His will might be accomplished above all other things. God's will is important to Him, as is everything that has to do with Him. In fact, we're here this morning to give an amen to the fact that God is worthy of that kind of praise and worship. That everything about God, which is holy, which is undefiled, which is separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, is glorious and worthy of all the praise of both the heavenly host and all the redeemed that are here on earth. We ought to be praising God for His will, because we find the terminology here in this first chapter that He's done what He's done according to the good pleasure of His will. That is, His will brings Him pleasure. Do you not think that His holiness brings Him pleasure? That His power brings Him pleasure? There are times when we think that the way of Christ is a little bit of a burden to us, and it doesn't bring us all the pleasure that other things offer to us and promise to give us. But I'll tell you, the closer we get to Christ, the longer we walk with Him, the more we have revealed unto us about the very nature and person of our Heavenly Father, we come to find out that truly whatever is pleasing to Him is pleasing to us. It brings us great pleasure. Jesus said that He always hears me, for I do always those things that please Him. That's quite a statement. None of us can make that statement, by the way, that we do always those things that please our Heavenly Father. But Jesus did. And we're so glad that He could say that and say it in truth, because it is the manifestation that He was the one, the only one, who was suitable to be a sacrifice for our sins. He's the only one who could come to the cross, to the place of death, place of sacrifice, and lay claim to being without spot or blemish. They could lay Him open, they could scourge Him, they could beat Him, they could mock Him, they could do whatever they would to Him, and never would they find any spot or blemish in Him, either externally or in His inner man. Because all was perfectly one, and all was perfectly in union and at peace with God Almighty. When Jesus went to the cross, He went there as the spotless Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And we believe that He did. And the fact that He rose from the dead, that He was raised from the dead, is evidence, the only evidence we need, that He indeed completed and accomplished what He went to the cross to do. We're thankful this morning that we're able to not only profess those beliefs, but that we're able also to willingly and confidently confess them before others as well. We do not live in times where we are persecuted, but if we were hauled out of here today and threatened with death, if we confess to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, I would hope and trust that we would all have the courage in our soul and in our spirit to willingly confess that I believe that Jesus is the Christ and the only Savior of mankind. Thousands and millions perhaps have gone that way before, and they've all not done it in the strength of their own being. They've all done it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. But to have that kind of strength requires that we actually be walking in the Spirit. And to be walking in the Spirit involves that we believe that Christ came by the good pleasure of the will of God to be and to stand, to hang there in our room instead, our place, and to suffer there the unmitigated wrath of God upon our sins. He died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Now, the will of God ought to be very important to us. It ought not to be the flippant, fatalistic reply we give to everything that happens to us. Well, that's just God's will. If we fall down and break our arm, well, that's just God's will. I'm glad that's over. If we get sick, well, that was God's will, just the way it had to be. If we don't bother to study for a test in school and we fail the thing, don't blame God for it and say, well, that was just God's will. There's some things that are and some things that aren't. And the things that are God's will are pleasing to Him. And as we look at them, they ought to be pleasing to us as well. I'd like for you to take a look perhaps at the fourth verse where Paul in writing says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now that's familiar territory for us. I don't know how many times a year we hear that verse or some reference to it, but we've been chosen and predestinated to be conformed to the image of God, and it's all according to the good pleasure of God's will. I'd like this morning to address one particular aspect of God's will. There are many. I don't know whether we'll continue in weeks ahead to address other ones, but this morning I'd like for us to take the thought that's here in the fourth verse that He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, and that is an expression of the good pleasure of His will. What this leads us to, and this is just my terminology, is that God's will is distinguishing. I don't even know if that's the right word to get at what we see here. But God's will, let's put it this way, God's will is a determining, choosing, distinguishing will. If you will, turn back to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus. We see this expressed in the 11th chapter and 7th verse, where the Lord is preparing Moses to prepare the children of Israel for the one last plague. This is the test. What is the last plague that God brought upon the Egyptians? Death. Absolutely. Death of the firstborn. And before that happened, God prepared Moses in order to prepare the children of Israel. We know what they had to do. They had to slay the Passover lamb. They had to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the door. They had the number of things they had to do, and they were to remember it every year for in perpetuity thereafter, because it was the defining moment of their deliverance from bondage was when the angel of death passed over and spared all of their lives, spared the lives of their firstborn. So we find as we read through this 11th chapter, which we're not going to do all of, but I want to get down to the 6th verse. Well, 4th verse. Let me start at the 4th verse so we can get the thought. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast." Isn't that an interesting thought? Not only the firstborn of the people, but the firstborn of the animals as well. So he goes on to say, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." This is according to God's will, by the way. There are many in the world today who, if they even believe in God, would have God to be such a passive, peaceable, all-inclusive God that he would have nothing to do with destroying an entire group of the firstborn of a nation in order to make a point to another group of people. How could God be so cruel? Well, first of all, remember this. Every one of them was going to die anyway. That's not any comfort to the Egyptians. But the reality is that whether they died young or they died old, they were all under the curse of sin. The firstborn was important. Jesus was the firstborn of many brethren. But I want you to understand and know that Jesus wasn't spared the death. He didn't have a Passover lamb, if you will, because he was the Passover lamb. The only reason we're not consumed is because of his blood, right? But what is important here for us to understand is that God said, I'm going to show you this night the difference, the distinguishing difference that I make between my chosen people and their oppressors. I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to slay the firstborn of all the Egyptians. There won't be a dog that will raise his voice against Israel this night. Because I want you to know that it's God that makes the difference. Now, please tell me, is that not a contemporary message that still comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ? That God makes the difference. It's not that God has done one thing for everybody indiscriminately, and therefore it's left up to us to make the difference. It's that God makes the difference. It is His will to make a difference, and the difference that He makes is according to His will. And it is a good will, and it is a pleasing will in the sight of God. And since we're not here to judge God, but to thank Him for not judging us, we ought to be raising our voice in praise and thanksgiving for the wonderful beauty of this God who Himself and alone makes the difference between whom He saves and whom He slays. God makes the difference. I want you to remember this verse, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And you know that Egypt is never spoken of in a kind way in the Old Testament. And it's just not. For one simple reason. Egypt is always associated with a certain manner of life, certain spirituality, a certain attitude towards God. And Israel is a different entity altogether. Well, God makes the difference. That's what I mean when I say that His will is distinguishing. He's the one that puts the difference between the redeemed and the lost. We'd all be lost. So if we can't thank God for making a difference between us and the rest of Adam's heritage and race, then we should maybe prayerfully approach God and ask for a little more light on this subject. God put differences everywhere. The idea that God and His world are just one featureless sort of thing is foreign to the Word of God. Well, what I mean by that is, we turn back to the first chapter of Genesis, we see that God made differences. He put differences everywhere in His creation. He put a difference, and the first one that He put was between what? Between darkness and light, or light and darkness, right? It's right there in the beginning, the very beginning of Genesis. He said, "Let there be light," and it was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And He called the light day, and He called the darkness night. And that was the first day's work. God made a difference. He put a difference between light and darkness. He even gave them different names. But it didn't stop there. So we read down a little bit farther. We find that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Well, at that time, there were waters below. That was the sea, and there were waters above the sky. That was another thing. But He's always made a difference between the land and the sea. Even in the symbolism of the Old Testament, He makes a difference there between the land, which is associated with His people. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's what they get. He refers to the Gentiles as the sea. His people are the islands of the sea. The sea is indistinguishable. But God made the difference. God didn't make a planet where there was just water over everything. He caused there to be the land rising out of the sea, and that's where we get to live, is on the land. We don't live too well in the ocean. We don't live too well under the ocean. We don't live too well anywhere except right here on earth, the visible earth. God made a difference also later on the sixth day of creation. When we read over towards the end of the first chapter, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created He them. God put a difference into the midst of His creation. Said, let's make man in our image. Well, all of us together are man. We are mankind. Male and female together, we are all mankind. But within mankind, He put a difference. On one hand are the males, and on the other hand are the females. That's the way God created it. Man and woman. God made the difference. Not up to man to change the difference. God made the difference. I'm not going to get into politics or any social issues. Just want to simply put it out there that God made a difference because it was the good pleasure of His will to do so. And when we go on and read a little bit farther, we find that God made a difference, big difference, between life and death. We know why death is present here in the world. We're told that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And He says, "And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We know why death is in this world. God didn't put death in this world. Death entered into the world from somewhere else, and it entered in because of the sin of Adam. But God's made a difference between life and death. You know, we live more and more in a culture of death. There was a time when God spoke to His own people, to His own separate people. He had made a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and He spoke to the Israelites, and He told them, "I've set before you this day life and death," or life and good, and death and evil. He put those two things together. On the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. And He says, "I've put these two things before you." He says, choose life, choose the good. That's not much of a test, is it? Here's the issue. You have a choice. Not two choices. You have one choice. Life and good, or death and evil. You choose the things of evil, tends toward death. You choose the things of good, tends toward life. If you're in life, guess what is appropriate to life? Good. If you're dead in trespass and sin, guess what? Evil is what is appropriate to that situation. But to God's people, this issue is presented like this. And I'm right to present it to you as well. God has set before you good and life and evil and death. Choose good. Choose life. That's what's appropriate for the ones in whom God has made a distinction and set them apart for Himself. This should be the driving influence of our life. This should be what guides us throughout our day is, Lord, show me more the path of life and the good way that You have laid out that is according to the good pleasure of Your will. Show me that, Lord, because I want to be where You say the right way is. Choose this. Forsake this. Israel didn't do that. Israel, persistently, to show you the rebelliousness of their heart and their stiff-necked attitude towards God, continued to choose evil and death. The only reason they continued as a people down to the time of Christ, the only reason they continued in the course of their purpose here in the world was because God had mercy upon them and continued to draw them back into the way of good and of life, when by their hand they would have turned aside long, long years before Christ came and been destroyed and swallowed up among the other nations of the world. The only reason we're here today, brethren, as children of God, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, is because of the difference that God has put in our life that answers to the things of life and good and has a desire to shun the things of evil and death. Over in 2 Samuel, we see this brought out a little more clearly, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read in this about the consequences and aftermath of David's affair with Bathsheba, the child that was conceived by him and her had been born. Nathan, the prophet, had come and pronounced God's judgment upon David and upon his house and had informed him that the child would die. But the child didn't die instantly. The child became sick and lingered for a while. And we find, as we read through that chapter and get down towards the end of it, about, well, I can tell you the story better than I can read it, because it's a lengthy one. As soon as Nathan departed onto his house, this is in verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now the elders of Israel, they went in, they tried to comfort David, they tried to get him up and behave in a kingly fashion, you know, deal with this thing like a man. But he continued to fast, he continued to pray, he continued to lay prone before the Lord, because he was calling upon God with all of his strength to have mercy upon that child. Now, some people have been there. Some people know what it is to have a very sick child that's going to die, and yet you keep praying that God would have mercy. This is not a situation that's unfamiliar to human beings in this world. But David's attitude and approach was completely invisible to those who were trying to comfort him. Because we read down a little bit farther, when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. This just sounds so contrary to the way that most people deal with grief. It's after the death of a loved one that we find it difficult to return and worship God. We find ourselves many times losing our appetite. Sometimes people fail to take care of their own body, and they fall into a depression from which it's very difficult for them to rise out of. But David groveled before God, fasted, heaped ashes on his head, no doubt. While the child was yet alive, and when it died, he did all of the things that would make anybody look at him and say, well, doesn't he care? Isn't he concerned? Because the child's dead. So what did he do? He washed himself, put on his kingly garments, went in and worshiped before God. I like that part. Would that God would give us the strength when we lose a loved one to immediately run to the house of God and worship. That's grace. But then he returned to his own house and he said, bring me some food. It's time to eat. And as we read on, we find that when the servants questioned him, they said unto him, verse 21, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. See, the servant said it ought to be the other way around. You ought to keep your strength up while the child's alive, and then when it dies, you go into the fit of fasting and mourning, and that's what the Jews did. But I want you to notice what David's response was. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that my child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What's all this got to do with the will of God? It's that God has placed before us life and death, good and evil. And he tells us to choose life. Why? Because life is the only option where there is hope. We are not in control of the issues of life and death. That's God's purview. That's what he does. We don't know the time of our arrival in this world, and we don't know the time of our departure from this world. We don't know the time of departure for anybody else that we may love and cherish. But I'll tell you this, this principle ought to be kept in our mind and in our heart somewhere. That while he was yet alive, there was hope that God would have mercy. You see, life tells us that there is mercy. Whether it's just our physical, natural life, many times God has shown us mercy. That's why we continue to this day. Because he's raised us up. He's healed us from whatever affliction we might have had. But even for all of that, if there is spiritual life within a man or a woman, young or old, regardless of how sick they may be in their living in their life, there is still hope. And if we understand that that person who believes that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God, however far astray they may get from the truth through the errors of their own choice, if they have eternal life, there's still hope. I've known parents who, when their child went completely astray, just cut them off as though there's no hope anymore. I want to tell you something. They may die to the pleasures of fellowship. They may die to the pleasures of the church, the joys of the church. They may die to every good thing that speaks of life. But if they are born again by the Spirit of God, there's still hope. And we as parents can take comfort in that knowledge that as long as there's life, there's hope. And I'm not talking about a hope that is faint and vague and maybe, maybe not. We don't know. I'm talking about a hope that is strong because we know that there is life present. As long as David was sure there was still life in that child, He said, there is hope that God will have mercy. And I'll tell you this, don't have time this morning to delve into all of the aspects of that, but I just want you to remember this. God has made a difference between life and death. And when you run up against people who are busily working their way towards an early death, you need to understand that God's put a difference between life and death. There are things where you can't say, well, it's all just the same one way or the other. It's not. The only thing appropriate for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is life that is in Christ Jesus. It's the goodness that is in Christ Jesus and that comes to us through the work, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We choose life and we choose the things that are good according thereto. If we turn over to the book of Leviticus, you know, God kept hammering away at this whole idea that I put a difference between you and everybody else. But He also put a difference within that body of people. He put differences in there as well. In the 10th chapter of Leviticus, which, of course, you know, Leviticus is the book of the laws and procedures and rituals and offerings and everything else. But there are some very timeless principles that are included in this that we do well to consider. And in verse 8, I'll just begin reading here. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Well, here God speaks to a man in whose life God Himself had made a great distinction, a great difference. Because God set Aaron apart to be the first high priest, and everyone that came after him was in the same line and was separated by God to that work. So he is a separated one. But He says, I want you to remember something. This is an ordinance for all of time. That when you go in to minister to the Lord, that you don't go in there drunk. It wasn't long after that, one of his sons didn't listen to that teaching. And he carried strange fire in before the Lord, and the Lord consumed him with fire. Sad lesson. But I hope you heard what it was that the Lord said about this situation. He says, you don't do that because it is your job to put a difference between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. As you do it first in your own life. And every minister down to this present day has had to face this reality that I am no good for the job. A person is really no good for the job of telling other people how to live until they have learned how to live before God in a right way. Not talking about absolute perfection. We're just simply talking about knowing the difference between good and evil and the difference between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. He says, you do this in your own life. You make sure that you follow this all the days of your life, because not only do I want you to put a difference in your own life that way, but that you may teach the children of Israel to do the same thing. The idea that the minister is supposed to live differently than the people is foreign to the teaching of God's Word. That's the good pleasure of God's will. In that respect, there is no difference. He has not placed a difference between your pastor and you, to where I have to live by a higher standard and live according to greater expectations than you do. That it's okay for you to live any way you want to, but I'm supposed to be the one who lives without fault and of good report and everything else before the eyes of the watching world. I'm sorry, all of us do. There's no difference when it comes to minister or follower of Jesus Christ. We all have to live by the same standard. It's only appropriate that that be the case. But we have to learn first, and this applies to our families as well, that we learn first to do this in our own life. To put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean, so that we are fit to teach those who live under our authority and under our influence, that we live in a way that equips us to teach them the same things. Because whether we know it or not, we're going to be teaching them one way or the other. So let's make sure we choose the things of life and good. That's God's distinction. And God made a distinction here. And the problem that Israel faced when they came into controversy with God is best explained, I believe, over in the book of Ezekiel. If you turn over to Ezekiel, over in chapter 22. You know, Israel many times found itself completely sideways with God, completely contrary to Him and His ways. And this passage, this chapter, has God speaking to Israel through Ezekiel, and we find these words. I'd like to begin reading in the 23rd verse, chapter 22. And the word of the Lord came unto me, that is unto Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Now listen to this. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. See, those who have the responsibility for influencing the direction of God's separated people failed to do the number one thing that God had appointed them to, and that was to set a difference between the holy and the unholy, and the clean and the unclean. And he says, because of that, he says, souls have been devoured. The roaring lion has gone about seeking his prey and has found plenty of it. The treasure and the precious things have been devoured and taken away. And there have been many widows made. The widows come under the special protection of God, but God is not in favor of increasing the number of widows in the world without cause. For one simple reason, Jesus has a bride. And the idea of her being a widow is completely unacceptable before God. To increase the number of widows without cause is an offense before God. But so is the loss of precious things and treasures. And I can think of nothing that is more precious to us and to our families than our own children, to our husbands and wives. If this is all the building we ever have, that's fine. We don't need to fill it with treasure. We don't need the walls to be glittering with gold plastered on. We don't need something that's so impressive to the eye that natural man would be impressed by it anyway. But I'll tell you why, you are the precious treasure of Christ. He shed his blood to pay for your life and to ransom your life. And I don't want to see you lost. I'm not worried about eternally lost. I don't want to see you lost to the service and to the kingdom and to the joy of your salvation. Israel got into trouble when her priest failed to make the distinctions that needed to be made between the things of life, the things of holiness, and the other things. And God didn't forgive. God punished them. And I don't really want to get into too much of that this evening. Let me just, or this morning, let me just turn you back to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord is speaking, of course, to the prophet, through the prophet, about the woes that have come upon Israel. And in verse 20, he has this to say, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You may never have heard this term before, but in the world out here, there's a term that has been derived to describe the idea that there's no difference between good and evil. In fact, there is no good or evil. It's all relative. It's relativism. It's the idea that we are fools. In fact, we are destructive because we say there's right and there's wrong, and God's the one that's made the difference. Oh, you don't know. I mean, you're just one of those despicable people. Because who are you to say what's right and wrong? I'm not. You know, I'm sure I did it, but I just pass this along as a little counsel to those that are raising little children. Don't ever tell your child when he wants to know why we do what we do, or why am I supposed to do what you say. Don't tell him because I said so. I've done it. I know that in the haste of a moment when you tell your child, don't jump out in the road. And he says, well, why? You know, you don't say, well, God said not to do that, you know, and you just say, because I said so. And then you go and explain it later. But the point I'm trying to make is that if we aren't able to explain the whole concept, as simple as it is, that this is good and this is wrong because God said so, then we need to get into the Word of God and find out where the distinction has been made. Because God is the one who has determined what's good and what's evil, what's holy and unholy, what's clean and unclean. Brethren, you find here God's got a problem with those who put good for evil and evil for good, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, and who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. I tell you what, if what you're hearing in church is not sweet to your soul, then I'll tell you what, you need to find someplace else to go. If it ever gets here to where what is being preached is not sweet to your soul, I'm not talking about tickling your ears. I'm talking about being sweet to the deepest recesses of your soul that has to rest in God and answer to God. If this gospel doesn't cause you to rest in the sweetness of the truth of Christ, then brethren, I'm going to tell you something. You need to find something better. But if I'm up here in some perverted state of mind and I'm trying to put what's bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter and turn things all upside down, even something so basic as putting light for darkness and darkness for light, when God in the very beginning, you can't go half a dozen verses into the Word of God without finding that's the first thing that God made a distinction between was light and darkness. He never said the light and the darkness are the same. He never put light for darkness and darkness for light. That was us. That was Satan. That's the lie that's promulgated in the world today. If we're following Christ, the Bible tells us we're walking in the light as He's in the light, because He is the light. It's all about light in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the little book of Amos, which is over here in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, in the 5th chapter, don't worry if you can't find it quickly, don't worry, I only want a couple of verses here. God speaks to His people through the prophet, and He says in the 14th verse, He says, "Seek good and not evil." Well, if there's no difference between good and evil, then why would God tell His people seek the good? "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." When you look around at the world you live in this day and age, and you see good being put for evil and evil for good and light for darkness and darkness for light and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, when you see the world turned upside down and wonder, where is this all going? I can tell you where it's all going. God is going to judge it one way or the other. I'm not looking for great balls of fire to fall down from heaven and burn us all up. God simply will turn a nation that has forgotten Him into hell, that is, into the grave. They will die a horrible and terrible death. If you don't think so, just read the account of history about many nations who have thrown off the restraints of God and His Word and have forgotten Him, and He has simply allowed them to run the course. Being unbalanced as they are, they don't turn into good and life, they turn into evil and death. But listen to this. He says, if there's people out there who will seek the good and will establish judgment in the gate, he said, there's the hope of mercy. Sounds a lot like what happened when Solomon and his people consecrated the temple. In Solomon's prayer, if my people, which are called by my name, will repent, turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. God knew what his own people were going to do. He knew what a mockery they would make of him, what travesty they would perpetuate in the temple itself. But he said, if my people, not all of them, but if a remnant of my people will seek my face and repent of their sins, if they will make the decision, if they will make the difference, if we choose the difference between life and death, between good and evil, clean and unclean, he says, if they will do that and seek my face, I will hear. I will hear their prayers from heaven, and I will heal their land. What's the greatest problem we have in this day and age? It's not Republican or Democrat or independent or liberal, libertarian or whatever else. It's not some other nation halfway around the world that's a threat to us. It's not even the economy, brethren. The greatest problem we have is one of inability to choose good over evil, to choose light over darkness, to choose holy over unholy and clean over unclean. But who's going to do it? The government's not going to do it. Not the national government, not the state government, not local government, not city government. It's going to be you. And if you don't know to choose the good as opposed to the evil, you'll not be able to make your cry unto heaven for God to heal this land. I believe we've got a responsibility to that. Just as Paul taught us, 13th chapter of Romans, we were to pray for those who were in authority and power. Why? Because through them God maintained order that benefited and blessed all of our lives. We have a responsibility to pray for our country. I don't like the politics. I don't like the way things go. Nobody consults me about how national affairs would be conducted. Doesn't matter. I know who controls those kinds of things. And if we don't see God instantly turning the ship on a dime, it may be that we haven't made in our own lives necessary distinctions between good and evil, light and darkness, and so forth. Now, there are always differences between good and evil, and we're to know them, right? It's a learning process. I respect and I love the Ten Commandments. But there's more to this whole issue than just being able to quote the Ten Commandments. It's being able to live in the Spirit of God and walk as Christ walked. And when we get to the New Testament, we find things pretty much turned around. Not in the realities, but in the conversation. If you will, turn me over to the 15th chapter of Acts. The 15th chapter of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas have gone to Jerusalem. There's an issue that has arisen over whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised. So they go down to Jerusalem and they meet with the elders of the church down there to discuss the issue. And during the course of that conversation, which is beyond the scope of our interest this morning, but beyond that, during the course of that, Peter stands up and gives his judgment about the whole matter, and talks about how that God first, through him, brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, we know that was at the house of Cornelius. But there's a point or a principle that Peter brings out that is important for us to understand. In the 8th verse of that chapter, we read that God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, talking about the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. What? God put no difference between one people and another? He put no difference between Jews and Gentiles? That's what Peter said. And he had said it already over in the 10th chapter. If you'll turn back there just quickly, I want to hit a couple of verses there. But in the 10th chapter, beginning about verse 34, we find Peter, when he opened his mouth, went into the house of Cornelius and opened his mouth and began to speak unto them. He said, of a truth, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What does that tell you? I perceive that God has not put a difference between persons. Now, it's a qualified statement. He's not saying that in a general way. Listen to what he has to say. He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, in every nation, the person that fears God, the person that seeks after God, through the fear of God, he is accepted with God. Peter had to be coaxed and prodded. He had to have this vision of the sheet let down from heaven 3 times in order to overcome his natural thinking pattern that God has put a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I'm not going to step outside and cross the line of that distinction. And the Lord, every time, comes and says, don't you call common or unclean what I've cleansed. But even there, I want you to notice that God is the one who makes the distinction. It's not up to us. We don't make it on racial lines. We don't make it on lines of sex. We don't make it on lines of income. We don't make it on lines of nationality. Because anywhere that you find people who fear God and endeavor to keep His commandments, you may understand that they are accepted of God already. And it's not up to us to put a difference between them and us. This whole thought, this whole theme, runs all the way through the New Testament. And because of it, brethren, we actually have a part in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have a part in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The distinction, the dividing line between Jew and Gentile has been done away. Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free. You know, in the early years of this country, there were blacks, there were slaves who actually joined churches. But you know what? They had to sit in another part of the building. If you go into some really old primitive Baptist churches, they actually have a balcony. You know who the balcony was for? It was for the black members of the church. There were distinctions that were not going to be violated, even though God had made clear His decision, His distinction that He had made in bringing slaves into belief and into faith towards Jesus Christ. There ought not to be those kinds of distinctions. There ought not to be those kinds of things, not because we have evolved into a sensitive society. Those things ought not to exist because of the Word of God. Now I could go on and on about all of these things, but we don't have time for that. Just want to hit a few other things. This idea that there is no distinction, that God has put no difference between us, is based on one reality. Number one, we've all sinned. So who are we to make the difference? If we're all condemned under sin, how can we make a difference? How can we make a distinction between who gets into the kingdom and who doesn't? We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. When you and I have grown to the point where we are as glorious as God, then guess what? Maybe then we can make the distinction. Maybe we can carry out God's eternal choice of a people. But there's only one I know who has risen to that level, and that is Jesus himself, and he is the one who came to represent us all. Well, we've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, but here's the good part. Here's the good news of the gospel. We're all justified freely by his grace. If we don't make the distinction, who does? God. How does he make the distinction? Based on the good pleasure of his will, which is expressed in his choice of a people before the foundation of the world, and the not ignoring their sins, but rather sending one to atone for their sins and redeem them from their sins, that they may be justified before God and live before him holy and without blame in peace for eternity. God makes a distinction. Don't ever get away from being willing to promote, proclaim, just put on a banner the truth about God's will. None of us would have a hope of heaven and immortal glory if God, in his sovereignty and in his authority and power and the good pleasure of his being able to will, if he hadn't made a choice. He's the one who, according to his own discernment, made that decision a long, long time ago. We live in the full blessings of that choice. It's all laid out there before us. We won't live long enough to exhaust what's there before us any more than the man who bought the field that treasure was hid in. I don't know if he ever had the time or the energy to dig all the treasure out of that field, but he bought it. If you haven't bought that field yet, being Jesus Christ, I call you this morning to make that decision. Choose life. Choose that field of treasure. And spend the rest of your days here using all your spiritual energies to dig the treasure that God has hid there out, that you may be rich in the things of God, is our prayer. Let's turn to 197. We use that to close out the service this morning. 197. Appreciate your good attention.